Thank you very much and welcome. I'm Father Mitch Paco. Welcome to Scripture and Tradition. We are continuing to study the book of Isaiah, and we will be examining Isaiah chapters 7 and 8 with a very important prediction of the virgin birth of the Messiah and the prophecies of Isaiah to King Ahaz. Unfortunately for Ahaz, they fell on deaf ears to the peril of the whole kingdom of Israel and Judah. So, first of all, I want to remind you that if you've missed any of our previous shows in this series, you can catch up with us anytime by going to Scripture and Tradition, portion of our On Demand page. Just go to ondemand.EWTN.com. So that's on demand, it's one word, .EWTN.com. Now, of course, today, if you have any questions or comments related to today's topic, we invite you to be part of the show by calling us at 1-800-221-9460. It's 1-800-221-9460, which works only in North America. If you are listening to us from outside North America, you can still call in, but the number is country code 1, area code 205-271-2980. Or you can send us an email by writing to scriptureandtradition@ewtn.com. Now, of course, you can follow along with these programs by using a book that I wrote called Commentary on the Book of Isaiah, An In-Depth Look at the Gospel of the Old Testament. It's available at EWTN's Religious Catalog. Just go to EWTNRC.com, where it is item number 3197. And if you already have the book, we are starting on page 40, okay? Now, this is beginning in chapter 7 of Isaiah. And we're going to especially focus on, start off with the introduction to this material in chapter 7, verses 1 to 2. When we took a look at Isaiah 6, that occurred at the time of the death of King Uzziah in the 640s. Now, we are at a different time. This is about 7-8 years later, and we, as we see in Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 2. It says in those verses, in the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. So that's the time period, which makes it, this is 635 AD. King Rezin of Aram, which is now Syria, and King Pekah, son of Remaliah of Israel, went up to attack Jerusalem, but could not mount an attack against it. When the house of David heard that Aram had allied itself with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Now, what's going on here? So, you see a couple of things. Again, this begins in 635 when King Jotham of Judah died. And he was replaced by his 20-year-old son, whose name is Ahaz. That's how you say it in Hebrew, Ahaz. And we see in 2 Kings chapter 16 a little bit more about this. In 2 Kings 16 verses 1 to 4, in the 17th year of Pekah, son of Remaliah, now that's the king of the northern kingdom of Israel. In Judah, King Ahaz, son of Jotham of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. He did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord his God, as his ancestor David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. That means he was going to false religion and idolatry. He even made his son pass through the fire according to the abominable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. In other words, he burned his son alive as a sacrifice. Goes on, he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. These were sacrifices to Baal. And this is something, you know, it's good for us to have a sense of this, because this idea of sacrificing your son was done. We see it depicted. For instance, the king of the Philistines sacrificed his son when the city was being attacked, just dropped him alive from a wall and killed him. And that was, and the enemy was so appalled at this, they left. But it was a way to get the gods on your side. But when you see that they worship their false gods with human sacrifice, you can see how later in the history of Israel, they began to realize these other gods are not just various options to worship whom you wish, but they have a demonic quality, something that calls for the death of children to appease it, belongs to the demon. And that's, and you see this develop as Israel reflects more on this. So this is a bad hombre, okay, killing his own son. And he did it, by the way, in Gehenna. That's what made Gehenna such a, Gehenna in Hebrew is Gehinnom, the valley of Hinnom. By burning his sons there, he polluted the place, and that's why it became a garbage dump. You couldn't do anything else with it. And it later on became a symbol of hell, because human sacrifice, of, especially of children, they didn't sacrifice the adults, but they sacrificed children. And that was considered demonic, so this became the image of hell. So when our Lord talks about being liable to Gehenna, he's talking about going to hell. That was the term, especially in Pharisee part of Judaism that was used. So that's the and what's going on here? The king of Assyria was ruling the area. And Pekah, the king of Israel, and Rezin, the king of Syria, or Aram, tried to rebel against the king of Assyria, which is northern Iraq today. And this king of Judah wouldn't join the rebellion. That's what's going on. So they were mad at him for not joining the rebellion, so they attacked him because they wanted to put another man in his place, a guy named Tabael, whose name is actually Aramaic, but he seems to have been a descendant of David. So they were going to replace Ahaz with Tabael. And that's why everybody in Judah is shaking in their boots. They're afraid that there's going to be a war, and these other two kings are going to attack us. And it seems that Ahaz sacrificed his son as a way to appease the Assyrians. He wanted the Assyrians to come and attack the other two kings so he wouldn't be deposed. When you look at global politics, you see that the kind of changing of alliances and stuff goes on all the time, and it went on in ancient times as well. So that's what's going on there. Now let's take a look at verses 3-9. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and your son Sha'ar-Yashub. Sha'ar-Yashub is the name of Isaiah's son, and it means a remnant will return. So you and your son Sha'ar-Yashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, take heed, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrands, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and the son of Remaliah. Now remember, the son of Remaliah is Pekah, the king of the north. Oh, he doesn't want to say his name. That's how little regard Isaiah has for this king, because he's also worshiping Baal. And because Aram with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has plotted evil against you, saying, let us go up against Judah and cut off Jerusalem and conquer it for ourselves and make the son of Tabael king in it. Therefore, says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not stand firm in faith, you shall not stand at all. Okay? All right, let's take a look at that, you know, so we understand what's going on here. Again, remember, the key of this is that the king of these other two kings, Pekah of Israel and Rezin of Syria, want to rebel against the Tiglath-Pileser of Assyria. That's Tiglath-Pileser III. Can you imagine three kids named that way? At any rate, so they tried to overthrow Ahaz. And the Lord said it won't stand. This is very important. And this is something that, you know, we see even the son of Isaiah is meant to be a symbol. His name, A Remnant Will Return, is a sign of hope. There's going to be a lot of trouble, and a lot of bad people are going to be killed in this whole process of going to war. War is an awful thing. And so here we see that Sha'ar-Yashub, a remnant will return, is the meaning of his name, is a sign of hope. And you should have hope in God, not in doing terrible things like killing your son. And notice the contrast. Ahaz's son gets killed as a way that he hopes that the king of Assyria will help him. Isaiah's son is a sign from God that the remnant will return. Because God told Isaiah to name his son Sha'ar-Yashub. This is God's promise versus man's attempt at a false way to do this. And he goes near the upper pool. If any of you have ever been to Jerusalem, it seems that you can see some of the walls of that upper pool still there. Large stone parts of the wall that was plastered over. And if you go to the Pool of Bethesda, one section of it on the northern end goes back to the time of King Ahaz. So that's what's going on there. And the Fuller's Field, Fuller's were the guys that washed your clothes. What they would do is have these shallow pools of water, and they would get borax from the Dead Sea, mix it in there, put your clothes, and they would step all over your clothes. They didn't have washing machines. They used their feet as agitators. That was the idea. So, and that's what a fuller is, somebody who steps on clothes to clean it. And the Lord is telling King Ahaz, as bad as he is, he's telling him to be quiet, do not fear. and let not your heart be faint. Because his enemies are smoldering firebrands. A firebrand is a stick with a torch on it, right? And they're smoldering. They don't even give light. They have smoke coming out of them, but no light, because they have no real power. And they're going to fail, therefore. So that's key. And in fact, in the year 734, King Tiglath-Pileser III of Assyria came and attacked both Syria and Israel. And he took a big chunk of Israel, especially in the north, and he killed King Rezin of Aram, that these guys were dead. And this was their end. And the only thing that he says that I think is also useful for our own meditation, he says, if you believe, you will stand. Now, that's a pun, because the word to believe, from which we get our word amen, that word aman has two meanings. In one form, it means to believe, and in another form of the Hebrew, it means to stand. So he makes a pun with that word. Isaiah is a wonderful writer. This is why it makes it worthwhile reading the Hebrew. You see how he uses his language in verse 9b, that if you will not believe, you will not be established. So believe and you'll stand firm. So, and again, he's using that word. All right, now we come to the next thing where Isaiah takes initiative to offer Ahaz a sign that what God is saying is going to happen. And it's interesting how Ahaz refuses to take this sign. So in verse 11, we see, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol, the place of the dead, or as high as heaven. Ahaz said, well, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. This is a classic example of one more politician, though in ancient times, being two-faced. He killed his own son, broke the commandment against murder, and worshiped another god in so doing by offering his son as a sacrifice, disobeying the laws against all human sacrifice and worship of other gods. He's got the first and the fifth commandments going all wrong, and he's worried that he might test God? No, this is not the case. Such a politician is just, trying to cover, because he's afraid to ask for a sign because he's more afraid that it won't happen. That's the kind of fear. Now, there is that line where we don't put the Lord to the test. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Jesus quoted that to Satan when Jesus was tempted. We'll be hearing that in a couple of weeks on the first Sunday of Lent. And you can say, well, Ahaz is using that. Ahaz wasn't the one who suggested a sign. It was the prophet speaking for the Lord. The Lord offered him a sign. And he's acting with false piety. Oh, no, I'll never do that. Yeah, give it a break. This is not the case. So Isaiah is going to lay out what the sign will be. Now, we'll take a little break, and we'll come back, and we'll see what is that sign that is given to Isaiah, by Isaiah, to Ahaz, about why he should believe in the Lord. Stay with us. Thank you. All right, welcome back. Welcome back. First of all, I want to offer you something. This is still Jubilee year, and you can get some particular indulgences by going to certain shrines. And this year, there'll be a pilgrimage to the shrines of Italy and the Amalfi Coast, led by Father Miguel Marie of the MFVA, our own Franciscan friars. He's going to be going there September 21st to October 3rd. They'll visit Assisi, San Giovanni Rotondo, where Padre Pio is buried, Naples and Rome and a number of other places. If you're interested in going, call 256-347-1475. 256-347-1475. Okay? All right. Now, we are back to Isaiah. So first of all, we see in verse 13, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary mortals that you weary my God also?" Now, let's just take a look at that verse, verse 13 by itself. God is upset with him because he is saying, oh, I won't ask for a sign. The Lord knows that he's been testing the Lord by sinning grievously with killing his son and idolatry. And so but now by not accepting the offer of a sign that he could choose, he's making God weary with him. And this is something, by the way, the idea of wearying other human beings, other people, comes from the fact that according to 2 Kings 16, verses 7 to 9, he had taken the gold and silver out of the temple in Jerusalem, and he had sent it to the king of Assyria as a bribe. Just in case you don't think it's your own self-interest, here's a whole lot of money to attack Syria and northern Israel. So people put their money in there, and now it's gone. You know, so he can have a bribe to make sure that he's still on the throne. So that's the wearying humans as well as wearying God. So then, in his frustration with Ahaz, Isaiah goes on to say, "Therefore," in verse 14, "the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the young woman is with child and shall bear a son and shall name him Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey by the time he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land before whose two kings you are in dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your ancestral house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah," namely the king of Assyria. So let's take a look. This is a very important passage. In verse 14, it says, "A young woman shall conceive and bear a son." Now, the word in Hebrew is Alma, Alma. It refers to any young woman before she gives birth, married or unmarried, okay? That's a specific word. It shows up in Genesis chapter 24, verse 43, Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 8, and Proverbs chapter 30, verse 19. So it appears a few other places, not often. It's a word that's used for a woman who has not yet had a child. I don't want to make a big deal out of this, but it is kind of parallel the way we talk about cattle that haven't had a calf. That's a specific word. A heifer hasn't had a calf yet. Well, they had a specific word for humans. Now, when Jewish translators translated this into Greek, Remember, the Bible was translated into Greek beginning around 250 BC. And the translation kept going on for the next 150 years. It took a long time to translate the whole Bible. But when they did translate this, they used the Greek word parthenos. And that word specifically means a virgin. So the Jewish readers of Alma assumed it was a virgin. That's repeated in the first century BC, because if you remember, the Israelites used to speak Hebrew, but after they were in exile, they started speaking Aramaic. So they made an Aramaic translation of the Old Testament in the century before the birth of Christ. And that's called the Targum, which means interpretation in Aramaic. And there they use the word Bethula, which means virgin, not just any young woman who hasn't had a child, but specifically virgin. So when Jewish readers read this in the centuries before Christ, they assumed that Alma meant virgin. That's all the more important when we take a look at the quotation of this verse in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 23, where it says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel," which means God is with us. So the New Testament writers, St. Matthew being Jewish himself, understood Alma the same way as the Greek translator in the 200s BC and the Aramaic translator in the 100s. This means virgin. That's what they understood. And they applied it to Our Lady, who, of course, fulfills that in a way that nobody else does, because she conceived by the Holy Spirit, not with a man. The name Emmanuel comes from different particles. El at the end of it means God. It's a standard Semitic word for God. You see it in Ugaritic and Akkadian, as well as in Hebrew and Aramaic. And in Arabic, the word Allah is from that same word. It's from the same word. And it's Illah in Arabic. So God, and then Imanu, Im is with, so Imanu is with us in Hebrew. So God is with us. That's what that name means. And this is the sign that a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, because God is with us. This gets filled in a way that I don't even think Isaiah fully could understand, when Our Lady is not only a virgin when her son is conceived, but her son is God the Son, the uncreated creator of the world, the Word of God who is made flesh. This becomes extremely important, and this is something that we have to see for ourselves. Now, the next part of the prophecy, verses 15 to 16, says, "He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse evil and choose good. For before the child knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land of those two kings of whom you are in dread will be deserted." Now, to eat curds, it's yogurt, right? So that he could eat curds with honey mixed in it, something that you would give a child to make sure that he ate something with protein in it. And it's also a symbol of still being in the land flowing with milk and honey, because curds come as a milk byproduct, and the honey. So in one sense, he's someone who truly is part of the promised land, eating curds and honey, that is milk and honey. And It's saying that before he is very old, when he's still a small child, these kings will be defeated. And in fact, over the next 5 years, they were defeated. By the year 732, the Assyrians had killed Rezin of Syria. And this is something that is fulfilled in the lifetime of Ahaz. And there's also an ominous quality for Ahaz. He's a bad king. He's one of a number of very bad kings. This is one of the genius qualities of ancient Israel. They don't hide their bad folks. They're in the Bible. And even though they're heroes, they include their sinfulness too. They recognize that that's part of humanity. In this case, we see this prophecy in verse 17, the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such as has not come since the day Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. In other words, Judah experienced a great catastrophe back when Rehoboam rebelled against, Jeroboam rebelled against Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the son of Solomon. Jeroboam was a military officer. And he rebelled and took the 10 northern tribes with him. And that was catastrophic. Most of the country stopped being under David's family, and it formed its own kingdom with its own history of chaos, religious and political chaos. And that happened around 933 BC. And this is something that is highly problematic. By the way, you can look for that in 1 Kings chapter 12. And what Isaiah is saying is that the king of Assyria, that he just bribed to attack his enemies, is going to be a problem for him. And this is because Ahaz, as part of making friends with the king of Assyria, put Assyrian idols in the Jerusalem temple. And he started following the clothing of the Assyrians and following their customs, and this would lead to his downfall. So let's just go on and we'll finish up chapter 7, verses 18 to 25. We see that as a result, there's a series of threats against Judah. The threat of the day of the Lord. So it begins in 18 to 19. On that day, the Lord will whistle for the fly that is at the sources of the streams of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria. And they will come and settle in the steep ravines and in the clefts of the rocks and on all the thorn bushes and on all the pastures. This refers to Egypt, symbolized by a fly. You know how our generals have stars on their epaulets? Egyptian generals would wear a stone fly, because Egyptian flies bite pretty seriously. They're nasty. They were a big factor in the Battle of Tobruk in World War II, because they bite so badly. And they caused havoc for both Germans and British. Well, that's a symbol of Egypt attacking Israel, and the bee that stings will be Assyria that also will attack. And then in verse 20, on that day the Lord will shave with the razor that is hired beyond the river with the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it will sweep away the beard also. The king of Assyria will be like a razor. Shaving off hair was a sign of shame for Semitic men. And it would not just be the beards and the hair on their head, but also the hair on the rest of their bodies. that would all be shaved off. And they would hire a razor. That means they would get mercenary soldiers to come and do it. And this is going to be a symbol of destroying Israel and Judah. And so he says in verses 21 to 22, on that day a man will keep alive a young cow and two sheep, and because of the abundance of milk they give, he will eat curds, for everyone that is left in the land will eat curds and honey. Now this is a problem. They'll take away the wheat and other grains, and people will only have milk from their sheep and cows and some honey to eat, and they won't have any bread, which helps fill you. So that's going to be, and the reason for that is the Assyrian army and their mercenaries will camp in Israel and eat all the food, so you won't have much left. And then in verses 23 to 25, it says, on that day, every place where there used to be 1,000 vines worth 1,000 shekels of silver will become briars and thorns. With bow and arrows, one will go there, for all the land will be briars and thorns. And as for all the hills that used to be hoed with a hoe, you will not go there for fear of briars and thorns, but they will become a place where cattle are let loose and where sheep tread. So the day of the Lord will mean that you won't be able to till your fields or take care of your vineyards, because these foreign armies from Egypt and Assyria are going to attack. And without you taking care of your pastures and your vineyards, thorns will come up and it'll be painful for you. And think of this as a return to the curse of Adam way back in Genesis 3, that by the sweat of your brow shall you eat, with the thorns and all that in the land, it'll be hard to get your fruit and vegetables and such. This is the problem it's going to be. So Ahaz's sin is going to come at him. He invited the Assyrians. They're going to come, and they're going to live to regret asking for their help. This is something that happened. You know, think back in World War II. A number of countries invited Russia to help them, and they stayed captive. A number of countries invited Germany to come and to be allies with Germany. They also suffered quite a bit, Hungary being an example. So this is something that you make friends with bad people, you get problems. And that's what he's saying will be the punishment. All right, now let's stop there with chapter 7. We'll continue to set chapter 8 next week. But I'd like to take a look at some of your questions. One, I'm going to start off with an email from Frank in El Paso, in the Republic of Texas. It says, Father Packer, throughout history, as a nation, the U.S. has been very generous in accepting immigrants. But there are limits to the immigration a society can accept, which are set out in Catholic social teaching. The Pope says in his letter to the bishops that someone who breaks immigration law is not a criminal. But just a few weeks ago, the Vatican raised criminal penalties for anyone who enters the city-state illegally. How can we, as American Catholics, speak about this with our neighbors when it seems the Pope is throwing the doctrine of subsidiarity out of the window? You know, this is something that is a problem. In El Paso, Frank, you know very well how difficult it is because of so many people, so many tens of thousands that were coming across, and there's no place for them. In your own city, there are people on the streets and in other cities, and we just don't have, we weren't ready for such a large number of people. You know, there was quite a few million people that came across the border illegally. It just wasn't legal. And, you know, that broke our law. Some were refugees, others were not. And we didn't vet them. And there were criminal elements that we're seeing, as well as just so many people that we're not ready for them, even as we dispersed them. But the Texas and the other border states were hit very, very hard by this. And what we do have to deal with the issue of subsidiarity. We have to deal with the issue of protecting our borders from those that, you know, we can't bring in here because we have to put them in prison or worse. And this all has to be done. And I think it'd be very important for us to get a clear focus on what we can do. We're a welcoming country, but we want it in order, not confusion or chaos. Good order is something that will be make it safe for the people who do come here. For instance, the 300,000 plus children whose whereabouts are unknown, we know they came across the border, and we don't know where they are now. The last administration did not keep an eye on where they are. We don't know. And that's risky for those kids. We don't want people put in danger. The number of people murdered as they crossed over, the high level of rape that happened to women and children as they crossed over. Not to mention the illegal drugs that killed over 300,000 people in this country in the last 4 years. These are serious problems that come from the disorder that was done at the border. And what we want is welcoming people, but in good order, with clear vetting, and to make sure that these are people who will accept what it means to be an American and will contribute to the nation and not become a series of these problems. So these are some of the things that have to look, and there's more to it, of course, but these are issues that we have to take a look at. And, you know, I'm sure the Pope is not in favor of kids being out with who knows whom. So these are very important issues. We'll take a break, come back in a couple of minutes, so please stay with us. Welcome back. First, I want to invite you to join me on Wednesday night at 8 p.m. Eastern Time for EWTN Live, when I will sit down with clinical psychologist Dr. Ray Guarendi. Oh, he'll be back in the studio. I can hardly wait to get a hold of him. But we'll discuss our interpersonal relationships and how they rise and fall with our use or misuse of words. He'll also share some ways to navigate through friction-filled relationships, communicate better with difficult people, and become more easygoing, more forgiving, less controlled by emotions that get you all excited. Wait a minute, forget my show. Send him to Congress. Just kidding. Not really a good idea. All right. It'll be fun to be with him. I always enjoy having him on the show. He's a good friend. So I have another email here. This is a good one for what we've been discussing. Dear Father Mitch, what would be a good way to get certain skeptical people to believe in the writing of the Bible? People say that the Bible is flawed because it is written by man and interpreted and edited by man, even though it's the Word of God. I get so sad because when I tell them to have faith in Jesus and that Jesus is not a liar and is the truth, they say to me, yes, but man lies. And it's from Susan. Well, first of all, here's something I would ask for such people. What started you to become so skeptical? See, Susan, that's where you start that discussion. What made you skeptical? What was there in reading scripture that made it skeptical? Secondly, I would suggest this. I've been, you know, I started reading the Bible back when, you know, in terms of reading big sections. I mean, we always heard scripture at Mass when I was a little boy, and we did Bible reading in our Catholic school. When I was in high school, I started reading the whole Bible because we had a course in the Bible in high school, freshman year. And, you know, after this, so this is a study I've been doing for, you know, now over 60 years. And, you know, I wonder what makes people skeptical. And I suspect it's because they have too little knowledge of the Bible, not too much. And for instance, you know, when you take a look at the text, yes, it was passed on by human beings, but, you know, and it said it was edited by humans. Take a look at ancient texts. We have manuscripts of the Old Testament that go back 2,100 years, and we see that that there's really no significant variation in the texts from the later ones, and we have manuscripts of the New Testament from 1,900 years ago, almost 2,000 years. You know, in the second century, we have manuscripts. I've held in my hands copies of a copy of Luke and John from 180 or so, 175 AD. And it's the changes, the couple spelling differences that don't change the meaning. So that's really irrelevant, but you'd have to study Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic and a couple other languages to see the fidelity of the text. And also, you need to study ancient history. That's what I've done through my life, is studying ancient history, so that I'll compare what's in the Bible with the Assyrian records. That's where I got some of this information about Tiglath-Pileser, from the Assyrian story, not all from the Bible, and from Egyptian records, and Roman, and all these other, I read these ancient books, and it helps me understand this is part of that world. Unlike, for instance, say, the Gnostic Gospels. There's a big, you know, phase where people were into the Gnostic Gospels when the Da Vinci Code came out. When you read that, you can tell that is not first century Palestinian stuff. This was written 150 and 200 years later. It doesn't even reflect Palestinian Judaism at all. The Gospels do. But you have to study. And you see the authenticity of names, and archaeology backs us up, and so many other things. So ask your friend what made them skeptical. And then ask them to maybe study just a little bit more. As they study more, they might find that this is not something just made up, but is really a very good historical background, and as well as a spiritual text to help us grow to know God. All right, and then from Brenda, Father Mitch, at communion, I always prefer to receive from a priest while kneeling if possible. Our new bishop has told everyone who receives from him to stand, or else we can receive from an acolyte while kneeling at the altar rail. This made me wonder what the higher priority would be, receiving from the more proper authority, the bishop or priest, or receiving in a more appropriate manner, kneeling at the communion rail. Does it really matter or make a difference? Brenda, first of all, focus on the one you are receiving. Jesus, our Lord, is infinitely greater than the bishop, the priest, or the acolyte, or extraordinary minister that gives you Holy Communion. Focus on receiving your Redeemer, your Creator. This is where you have to keep your focus. Your attention is being distracted away from Jesus to these people. Not a good idea. So I would strongly recommend you keep your focus on him. If this is what the bishop says, there's no sin in obeying him. You know, this is allowed to standing to receive Holy Communion. You may prefer kneeling. That's okay. That's also acceptable. But if he says no, focus on receiving Jesus and love your bishop. That's where you need to love the priest, love the acolyte, but focus on Jesus. That's where I would keep my focus, okay? All right, now I have an email from Victor. I've heard that it's estimated Jesus was born around 2 BC before Christ. Who changed the calendar to AD and did they keep track of the numbers of years before then? Because they wouldn't know the years were BC. Hopefully this question makes sense. It makes good sense, Victor. You're right, they didn't know it was BC. They used to do the years in the Roman and Greek times from the first Olympics. It was before the Olympics or after the Olympics. And before the Olympics, they didn't have any writing. The Greeks didn't know how to write. So they didn't do any writing. So they did it in Olympiads. Now, how long is an Olympiad? 4 years, right? Every 4 years you have Olympics. And they knew the Olympiad when Herod the Great died. But there was a slight mistake made by Dionysius, a priest who was assigned by the Emperor Justinian to make this change in the calendar. Instead of the Olympics, they focused it on Christ. Justinian was a strong Catholic. And so he insisted on that. And Dionysius was the one who made the slight mistake in which Olympia, and the emperor was trying to get him to hurry up and just give me the day so I can make this before I die. And sometimes scholars you can't hurry them. And that was what happened. So that's why there's a slight mistake, all right? All right, but I have to end now because we've run out of time. May the Lord bless you and keep you and cause his face to shine upon you and lead you in all of his ways by his peace. Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And this network is brought to you by you. That's how our Lord inspired Mother Angelica to keep this going. So we ask you to please remember to keep us in between your gas bill, your electric bill, and your cable bill. If you do that, then we'll be able to pay all of our bills too. God bless you all for these many years of generosity and helps to keep preaching the gospel. Thank you.